John the Baptist, very, very incredible man in Scripture. When you think about this man, even Jesus Christ himself said this of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Imagine inserting your name where John the Baptist is there. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than James Michael Rochford. I just feel so uncomfortable even saying that out loud. Jesus said this about John. This guy is a spectacular figure in the Bible. None greater than John the Baptist. What we want to explore here tonight is, what was it that was John's greatest quality? Let's think about that as we study. We begin in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to speak with him. Now, Jerusalem is to the west. They had to go past the Jordan into Bethany beyond the Jordan. And they're sending their big bats. The priests, the Levites, in the synoptic accounts, we read that they're sending the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the top people are coming to see John the Baptist way out in the middle of nowhere. And they're asking him some questions like, for example, who are you? That's a good place to start. Why is everyone coming out to see you? Who are you? Well, who is John the Baptist? To begin, he was a very eccentric man, to be sure. We read about his appearance in a parallel account in Matthew 3:4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That is metal right there. Just to walk around bare-chested, camel's hair kilt, leather belt around the waist. This guy is, he would have looked something like this. I don't know. That's a artistic rendition, but something like that. This guy would have been physically intimidating just to look at. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Locusts, like the insect? Yes, like the insect. He ate those. They still eat them in the Middle East today. We're the weird ones. We don't eat bugs. Across the world, they eat these as a delicacy. They eat it just as protein. But for some reason, we have an aversion to bugs in the United States. Ugh, that's so gross. Locusts, you can eat them. And he dipped them in Frank's Red hot sauce or wild honey, whatever. And I gnaw on these things. And just think about that. You're going up to see John the Baptist, and he's far away. But if I actually zoom in on this picture here, as you get close, you see a locust hanging out of his mouth. So you get up to see him, and he's just like, can I help you? You know, it's like the ultimate Clint Eastwood move, you know, just to be chewing on a locust. Wow, eccentric. And tough. Man, was he tough. Courageous. We read in Matthew 3, when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Okay, you're not supposed to say that, John. We talked about this. Don't say that to the elite religious authorities of our day. Don't talk like that, please. Brood. You know what a brood is? A brood are babies. You baby vipers. So not even vipers, but baby vipers. Okay, if that isn't insulting enough, baby vipers, do you know how they exit the womb? Not through the birth canal, but they eat their way out of the mother. They gnaw their way out. So he's like, you're like a bunch of gnawing baby brooding vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, was he tough. Courageous. Highly criticized, you can imagine. Jesus was speaking about John, and as he was talking about John, he said that the religious leader said that he has a demon because he was so eccentric. He was so tough. He had, you know, such a vibrant influence of people that they said, oh, he must be, some of them were saying he's demon-possessed. Probably the ones that had hurt feelings. They said the same thing about Jesus. So eccentric, courageous, criticized. He just seems like the figure in the culture that everyone is just trying to, you know, what do you think about him? You bring up that name, John the Baptist. What do you think about JTB? And everyone's just like, I got opinions, man. Everyone's talking about him. Everyone's, you know, thinking about him. And it shouldn't surprise us that he is intensely popular. we read in Matthew 3 again, people from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan were going out to hear John. This was a charismatic man, a tough man, an eccentric man, and a controversial man. So much so that even the extra-biblical source, Josephus, that first century Roman Jewish historian, mentions John. He says, some of the Jews thought that it was God who had destroyed Herod's army, Herod Antipas, and that it was a very just punishment to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. John had been put to death by Herod, although he was a good man. That's what we read in our Bibles. Mark 6, Matthew 14. He was put to death by Herod, yeah. He exhorted the Jews to practice virtue, to be just toward one another and sincere toward God, and to come together by baptism. He taught that baptism was acceptable to God, provided they underwent it, not to obtain remission of certain sins. Like, it's not like you go and get dunked in the water, and then magically your sins are forgiven. Nothing like that. But for the purification of the body, if the soul had already been purified by righteousness. That is precisely what John taught, right there. It's not that you can just come out here and get dunked. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, Josephus says, because of this suspicion on Herod's part, John was sent in chains to the fortress of Machaerus, and there Herod put him to death. The biblical account supplements this by saying that he was decapitated. You can read about that elsewhere. So, who are you? How does he respond? John confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. Now, in Ezekiel 36, we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. This text in Ezekiel was taken in Second Temple Judaism to infer that the Messiah would show up at this period of history, at the end of history. And so if you got a guy who's showing up, sprinkling people with water, cleansing them, that's got to be the Messiah. And John says, not the Messiah. So they're like, not the Messiah. All right, what are you then? Elijah? No, not Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Of all the Old Testament prophets, one could pick, why Elijah? Well, he looked like Elijah. Elijah must have been his hero. Luke 1:17 says that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Like when he was thinking about his life, he's like, I want to be Elijah. So he dressed like Elijah. Elijah, we read, was a hairy man. That's John, check. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. And if you know anything about Elijah in 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, and 19, he is a powerful, intimidating man, much like John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was dressing like Elijah, kind of like, you know, LeBron James wearing the number 23. He's trying to impersonate the greatest, you know what I mean? Michael Jordan. Also wore, he's the greatest, is what I was trying to say. That's where I was getting at there. Anyways, Malachi 4:5 says, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this also is a prophecy about the end of human history. And it says that Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in 2 Kings 2, he's coming back. This isn't reincarnation. He was bodily taken up, and he's bodily coming back. So they're like, you must be Elijah. He's like, no. They said, well, are you the prophet? Not a prophet, the prophet. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Who is the prophet? Well, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, he said, God will, future tense, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Interesting. Moses, nobody like him, spoke face to face with God, did incredible miracles. I mean, talking about Moses is just, you could go on and on. He's saying there's going to be another prophet like me from an Israel, a Jew, like me. You should listen to him. Wait for him. He's coming. But here's the thing. This is the book of Deuteronomy, yes? At the end of Deuteronomy 34, we read, "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Do you see the tension? On the one hand, Moses is saying there's going to be a prophet like me who's going to do all of these awesome signs. But you get to the end of the book and you read, there's been no prophet like Moses anywhere. So this tension led Jewish people to interpret this, that he's on the way. He was part and parcel or synonymous with Messiah. The prophet, Elijah, Messiah, who are you? No, 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 no. Then they said to him, "Well, if you're not any of those, then who are you?" To which John the Baptist replied, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So I'm just here to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's all I am. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing?" Like, if you're not the Messiah or Elijah, why are you baptizing? You're putting off false signals of who you are. Why would they ask this question? Who cares if John the Baptist is, you know, miles from the central hub of religiosity in Jerusalem, baptizing people in the Jordan River? Who cares? Here's who cares. Every Jewish person in the nation. That's who would care. Because it was custom at the time that if you were a Gentile, non-Jewish, and you wanted to become a part of the nation, you wanted to believe in God, one of the things that you did is you got baptized. This was a symbol that all of your filthy Gentileness, you know, all your worldly stuff from all the nations, it was being washed off of you, and you were becoming part of the holy people of Israel. But here's the kicker. John the Baptist isn't baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. So one commentator says this, to put Jews in the same class as Gentiles was horrifying. The Jews were God's people already. It's hard to even come up with some kind of an analog for today. I mean, you really can't. You know, the closest I could come to was that as an American citizen, you have somebody going around saying that you need to apply for your citizenship, you need to go down and take the test, you need to jump through all the hoops. No, I already am an American citizen. I was born here. I've got rights. You know, that's who I am. For the Jews of the day, they're like, we are the chosen people. We don't need to be baptized. And yet that's precisely what John is doing. So John answers this. He says, "Well, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who will come after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I am not even worthy to just touch his little flip-flop." That's what he's saying. I'm not unworthy. What's this all about? Well, rabbis around this time, this is from the middle of the 3rd century, but this is, of course, hearkening back to the previous centuries, the customs. We read, untying someone's shoes was a demeaning act that was typically performed by the slaves. So, this was the slave's job. And you're like, why? Well, first of all, because feet are gross, all right? Even today, where we, most of us, shower frequently. And back then, they hardly showered. I mean, you took a bath and stuff like that. But you walked around in sandals in the middle of an industrial or a city complex where there's dirt and there's dung on the ground. So you're picking up all sorts of stuff on your sandals and your feet. And so it was the slave, only the slave would go and take off the master's shoes. And John is saying, I am so far beneath this one that I am not even worthy to do that job. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." What does this mean? In the Old Testament, for about 1,400 years up until this point, we read in Leviticus 16 and passages like Exodus chapter 12 and Isaiah 53 that the Jewish people had a certain ritual that they did every year. the ritual on the day of Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning ransom or forgiveness. So the day of forgiveness, wherein they would have a priest kill a fluffy, beautiful, harmless little lamb. They would take that little lamb into the temple and into the Holy of Holies, and they would slit that lamb's throat, and they would spread the blood all over the altar. And in this way, this was a symbolic treatment or a symbolic picture to describe the horror of sin and the absolute incredible length to which God goes to deal with forgiveness. Let me put that a different way. Sin is so utterly horrible and horrific that to deal with sin, you need the death of an innocent substitute to bleed all over the altar to pay for sin. And here we have John the Baptist pointing his finger at Jesus Christ, saying, "Behold, he is the Lamb of God. He is the one, the innocent substitute." Maybe as I shared all that, you thought, oh, gross, to kill an innocent animal in the place of our sin. What would that even do? And yet we're seeing something far more horrific, that in order to deal with our separation with God, all of the evil, all of the filth in which we engage, in order to deal with that, it took nothing less than the death of God's own Son to stand in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And John sees Jesus and he says, that's him. Even John, the greatest of all men up until this time, said, I can't even touch his feet. I can't do the job of a slave. Why? Because I'm wrecked. I'm sinful in his presence. He is the one I was talking about, he said, when I said before, a man is coming after me who existed far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. This is describing when Jesus was baptized. This isn't the first time that John met Jesus. We read about that elsewhere, that he baptized him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus. So I testify that he is the chosen one of God, the Messiah. Flash forward. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Apparently, like whenever John would see Jesus, he just reflexively would say, the Lamb of God. Oh my God, there he is. He's walking there, the Lamb of God. That's all I could say. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. John right there was probably thinking to himself, wait, guys, he's the Lamb of God, but I'm your rabbi. You're my disciples, right? So, don't go and follow him. I'm just saying he's the Messiah. He's awesome and everything, but you're my disciples. You should stay with me because, yeah, I know he's wonderful. He's the Messiah, and I know I can't even touch his feet and everything, but like, you shouldn't go follow Jesus. You should follow me, right? Well, one day, John is at the very center of what God is doing. Incredible following. Thousands coming out to meet him. He's lighting up all of the conversation and the news in Israel and the greater region. And the next day, God begins to just take away his following person by person. And they all start to follow this new upstart, Jesus of Nazareth. He must have been outraged. God, I've been out here in the wilderness serving you my whole life. I took the Nazarite vow. I've never had alcohol. I've never cut my hair. I eat locusts, you know? I did that for you, Lord. And now you're taking my whole following away. I'm not popular anymore, and you're going to send them away to this Jesus? Well, we flip ahead in the text. We read in chapter 3, verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jewish man over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and they said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people. Everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. You know, there's the text, but then there's the subtext. What's the subtext? Why is he so popular? Why are we not popular anymore? John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it to him from heaven." This whole thought of who's more popular, who has more of an influence, whatever you have from God, that is a gift. This is something that is received from heaven. "You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah, I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the groom who marries the bride." So he gives us a little metaphor here. It is the groom who marries the bride. The groom's friend, whom we might call the best man, is simply glad to stand there with him and hear the vows. Yeah, I've been a part of many weddings. I was only in one myself as the groom, but the rest of them, I was just up there with the groom. And there's this special experience that you have when you look out and you see the bride and you look at your friend. He says, "Therefore, I am filled with joy at Jesus' success." That same feeling that you get when you're up there seeing your friend getting married. Oh, this is so awesome. It's amazing just to see what's happening here. He says, "That's the way that I feel about seeing Jesus getting success. He must become greater and I must become less." Well, let's return to where we began. John the Baptist was an incredible man, but if you were to capture what it was about him that was so great, how would you put it into one singular quality? That he was tough, that he was eccentric, that he was dynamic, that he was popular, that he was so righteous. He was humble. This, according to various theologians, is the chief virtue of the Christian life: humility. Without this, we are toast. Every other thing that we do, you could trace back to the pumping heart of humility in the life of the Christian. Let's think about this subject for a little bit together. Humility doesn't seem that cool when you think about it. Humility. Like, I was looking on thesaurus.com. What's a good word for humility? Well, they said the strongest match is shyness, abasement, bashfulness, docility, being docile, loneliness, meekness, mortification. What the hell? Non-resistance, obedience, obsequiousness, whatever that means, passiveness, reserve, resignation, submissiveness, subjection, all of these are wrong. They're just plain wrong. Now, in our language, maybe that's what humility means, but that is not what humility means back in the biblical times. We are using the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. Humility, according to our text, is not shrinking back and being shy from having a large influence on others. John the Baptist did this. He had a huge influence, presumably tens of thousands of people. And say, "Oh, I'm so humble, I don't want to be in front of people and stuff." What are you saying? Jesus was in front of a lot of people. John the Baptist was too. Humility is not being weak, shy, or timid. It just isn't what humility is. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. So let's be clear on that. That's not what humility is. Talking about how terrible you are all the time. "Oh, I'm such a loser. Oh, I can't get anything together. Oh, I can't do anything right. Oh, how do you think that thing went? Oh, it was terrible. I was terrible. I'm awful. Oh, I look terrible in this shirt too. Talk about it." That's not John. John's not thinking about that. That doesn't come up. What is humility? Humility is, let's give a multifaceted definition. Humility, first and foremost, is aligning our thoughts and actions with the truth. Humility isn't saying that I'm worse than I really am. That's not humility. That's lying. Humility isn't saying that I'm better than I really am. That's not humility. That's lying. Look at John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. He's not saying I'm better than I am. He's not saying I'm worse than I am. He's even saying at one point, I can't touch his feet. That's how lowly I am. But he's telling the truth. That's why he exclaims, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Everything he was saying there is true. He wasn't worthy to come near to God unless he came through the blood of Christ. Humility is trusting God's words more than our own present feelings. Let that sink in for a second. Most of us in our culture today, we trust our feelings more than we trust truth. Well, I don't feel that way. I know you don't feel that way. I get it. You feel scared. You feel angry. You feel betrayed. Yet it isn't lining up with what's true. That's not what's true. Well, I feel like a loser. Well, God says that you are his chief workmanship. He says that when he makes something, you are beautifully and wonderfully made. That's what he says about you. Well, I don't feel that way. Yeah, but God's word says completely the opposite. So which wins? What God says about you or how you are feeling in a certain moment? This is serious. I don't know if you realize this. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. Well, I'm going through a time where I'm just not feeling that great. I feel upset. I feel this way. I feel that way. So have you talked to God about this? Where in the Word does it speak to this issue? I haven't read anything on it, you know. I haven't read the Bible. I told you already, I'm not feeling good. I don't want to read the Bible. The wicked, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. These feelings and these thoughts are so powerful that they're actually taking over our entire lives. Humility is living for God's purposes, not our own platform, to put it in modern vernacular, or our personal success. What does John say, or what do we read? In verse 37, when John's two disciples heard about Jesus, they followed Jesus. And John said, go in peace. Then in chapter 3, verse 30, he said, Jesus must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. So for him, it's not about building some kind of a kingdom for himself. It's not creating something for himself. It's, I want God and what he's doing to come first. That's humility. Now, why would you ever want to be a humble person? Hopefully we've gotten rid of some of the noise with what humility even is. But why would I want to be a humble person? I can think of a few reasons. For one, it brings a lot of happiness and relaxation into your life. There's something so freeing to be carrying around a big 80-pound book bag on your back, and you know your traps and shoulders and neck and everything is all tightened up, and then you finally just pull that thing off and boom, you know. Oh, man, I feel like I'm standing up straighter. I feel relaxed. Can't believe I was carrying that big burden on my back. That backpack is allegorical for your ego. Thinking about yourself like you're a really big deal. Getting engaged in image management, where I'm trying to put off a certain persona to other people. I want to look a certain way. I want people to see me a certain way. I need to think about what people are saying about me all the time. Oh, I wonder what that comment meant. I wonder what that like meant. I wonder what that... Oh, everything is so put together into a curated picture. And when you can just release that and just say, I'm not living for what people think about me. I've made up my mind about this. I'm living for one person, Jesus Christ, and what he thinks about me. Not trying to sample all of the different people around, you know, 7.9 billion people and what they all think. They could all think that I'm terrible, but if I had that one approval of Jesus Christ, that would be way better than all this. And this ego of trying to create some kind of a big deal out of yourself is just, frankly, it's exhausting. It is exhausting. when we take a humble posture, you start to see the happiness comes back into your life because you're just done with that. Jealousy, which would be the opposite of humility, is toxic. And it actually poisons the mind. It poisons the soul. You know, for one, when you think about other, you know, sins, like the sin of murder, if I was thinking about murdering you, I would know it. But if I was getting into the sin of murder, I would know I was going to murder you. You know, or lust, anger, these other sins, you would know you're engaging in them. Here's the thing. Here's the thing about pride and jealousy. You don't know. You're not even aware of it. You think it's justified. You think it's normal to compare yourself to others, to perform, to try and be somebody who's a big deal. And really, jealousy, what does it give you? You know, at least with other sins, it gives you something good. You know, if a crime doesn't pay, why are there criminals? It gives you something. I mean, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but it gives you something. With the sin of jealousy and pride, you know what it gives you? Nothing. It gives you discontentment. It gives you a poisoned mind. You could be in heaven on earth, and if you're still under this mindset of envy and jealousy, heaven would become hell. It wouldn't matter how much God is just blessing you over and over and over to an envious, jealous mindset. All it is just, well, why haven't you given me more? Why did you give more to her over there? Oh, this whole thing is totally unsatisfying, totally toxic. And to release this, oh man, you start to feel the spiritual life return. Humility is amazing when you start to experience God supporting you. We read in the Psalms, Psalm 10, verse 17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. Man, I just feel so shaky. I feel so nervous. I feel so fearful about the future. I'm worried. I don't know what's wrong with me. I guess something's wrong with me. Something's the matter. Wonder what it could be. Pride. How about that? God is not strengthening my heart. Why? Because I don't have the desire of the humble. That's why. When you're into pride, God's like, I'm not going to get behind that. I'm not going to fuel your pride. I'm going to let you go and let the temperature increase, and you can do it your way. When you want to humble yourself, which is 100% in your control, very few things in this world are. Your family of origin, your IQ, your height, you know, many things, where you live, it's things like that are out of your control. Your decision to humble yourself is in your control. You can do this at any time. And God's like, I'll take you right back. I will strengthen you. There it is right there. You've heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. 25 verse 9 in the Psalm says, God teaches the humble his way. Yeah, I just can't figure out what to do next. I'm not sure what to do. It's so confusing. Everything in my life is so confusing. I don't know what the next step is. I don't know what I should be doing. I wonder why you're so confused. Pride! That's why. Because you haven't been listening to what anyone's been saying. You haven't been reading your Bible. You haven't been hearing from God. And so, I wonder why I'm so confused all the time. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. How you doing? Oh man, I just feel like God has been so vacant in my life. I feel like he's hiding from me. Oh, the hiddenness of God. I should read a book about this, you know? Very philosophical. It's not philosophical. It's pride! That's what it is! God is keeping a distance from you. Why? Because you have stepped away from him. That's why. And God is saying, as soon as you humble yourself, you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He actually hasn't moved. He's ready to encounter you. He wants to take care of you. He cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. God will personally reward you someday for humility. This is just replete throughout the Bible. It's one of the most famous and repeated teachings of Jesus. That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. How do we learn humility? Well, we see from John, you can't receive anything unless it's a gift from heaven. Viewing your life as a gift from God, that would give you some humility. I don't deserve anything. And yet, I look around, I've got people in my life who love me. I've got money in the bank. Not very much, but there's some. I got a car. It got me here. You know, it did. The brakes are running out on that thing. The transmission's about to explode. I made it here tonight. I did. Hopefully I'll make it home. Viewing everything in your life as a gift. Boy, where I live, that's a gift. This is a gift. Instead of thinking of your life as a deficit, why don't I have that? Why don't I have more? Think of your life as an abundance. I've been given way more than I could ever conceive, way more than I deserve. Learning humility means that you act on what you already know. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon yourself. Yes, if we learn from Jesus, that means taking the yoke means to serve with Jesus. So to do things, that doesn't mean you just sit with Jesus. It means that you're coming along with him and you're serving him. And he says, I will give you rest for your souls. Or in the words of James, he says that with all humility, receive the word that's been implanted into your heart and which is able to give you spiritual growth. For many of us, the issue isn't education. Like, we don't know enough. The issue is application. It isn't that I don't know enough. It's I do know. So I guess I would ask you the question, what are the truths that you already know that you're not acting on? That is humility. When you're saying, God, here's what your word says is true, I'm going to humble myself and say what you say is true is more important and real than my own personal feelings. You can learn humility by giving yourself over to a sacrificial lifestyle. This doesn't mean that you serve or give out love once in a while. That's good. That's great. But this is different. This is where I'm saying I'm giving my life over to a loving, sacrificial lifestyle. That's what my life is going to be about. When you do this, when you throw yourself into this, all of a sudden you start to discover people are different. It isn't that they changed. It's your attitude toward them changed. In the words of Paul, he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so as you start to think about people as important, all of a sudden they become way more interesting. Every person, super interesting. Not at first. Every person is annoying at first, but later you get closer to them and you discover more about them. And well, where'd you grow up? And then what was that like? And then man, you're into that? That's really cool. And all of a sudden you start to discover every single person is interesting. Like imagine if you got brought into a room of 5 celebrities you really wanted to meet. You'd have that sense of like, what do I deserve being here for around these amazing people? That's every person around you. They're all made in the image of God. Very interesting. And you give yourself over to this, you start to learn humility. Makes you really happy. Patience is a way to learn humility. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, with humility, be patient and gentle with tolerance toward one another. This might be what we need the most in our church right now. And I say that without exaggeration. To be patient and tolerant of others. To give people the benefit of the doubt. To know that, yeah, people bother me and annoy me and stuff, but I annoy other people too. To be tolerant toward others. To be patient with others. How do you do that? Humility. That's how. Realizing I'm no better than them. And if God was to be totally just, I would deserve to be judged for everything I've ever done. And so I can put up with and tolerate a little bit from other people. And that leads us to our final application, which would be to forgive others. To forgive others. Paul says, with humility, forgive anyone for anything that they've done to you. How do you do that? Humility is key. I hope you can see that to the whole project. See, what we're seeing here, in a sense, is the Christian life would make no sense without humility at the core. And this is something that we can learn. Jesus promised it. Scripture teaches it to be on a project to become a more humble person. This is something that you can do. Let me close with a good word from Andrew Murray. He was a 19th century pastor and a theologian. He said, quote, "It is easy to think we humble ourselves before God, but our humility before people is the only real proof that our humility before God is more than just a figment of our imagination." If I could leave you with a final word, it would be, if you want to be a humble person, go love your brother. Go love your sister. To say, "I don't want to love that other person, but I love God," you don't love God. 1 John 4 says, anyone who says that I love God, but I hate my brother, he's a liar. At that point, somebody, I'm sure, would be saying, "Oh, I don't care. I don't care what that says." See? Pride. That's the problem. Pride. Doesn't even matter what God's word says. To be able to say, "I'm going to humble myself," and the way I'm going to do that is to get into the life of somebody else. That is the key to humility. In the next couple hours, take a step where you get into the life of somebody else. Listen, pay attention, serve, and you'll start to see how this starts to come together in a really palpable way.